We're going to study Colossians 3, 1 through 4 once again tonight, but to begin with, take your Bibles and open them, if you would, to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. This takes place before the, what we're going to read here, the nation of Israel was going to enter the promised land. And back in Leviticus, God said this through Moses. I'll make sure this is turned on here. But I've said to you, you shall inherit the land I will give to you possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. Why? I am the Lord your God who separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I've separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I've separated you from peoples that you should be mine. And so God says, I'm going to give you some land. And he gives some instruction about them going into the land. And so obviously, if God says it, that's a done deal. Now, turn to Numbers 13 here. In the process of going into the land, God had a plan, in essence, to test the faith of his children. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake to Moses, saying, Send men and spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." And so there's a list of all those that were picked and sent in. Verse 17, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said, Go this way to the south and up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities have inhabitants or like camps or strongholds," and on and on and on. Verse 21, "So they went up and they spied out the land." And verse 22, "They went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ammon, that place, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there," and so forth. And so, verse 26, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, We went into the land where you sent us, and notice it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. In fact, I forgot to mention that they cut off some grapes, and they were so gigantic, they had to hold them on a stick between two men like you'd haul a pig out of the wilderness. And so it's truly a land flowing with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And so God told them that that's what it'd be like. That's what they saw. They agreed. And so this is all good. And then we have verse 28, which begins with the word nevertheless. That's a long word for but. But the people who dwell on the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. And notice verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and says, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with them said, "No, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great stature, and we saw giants, as the descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Here we have the grasshopper syndrome. Instead of walking like Caleb and Joshua and seeing themselves in God based on the promise of God, they walk by sight. I mean, God has repeatedly said, "I'm going to give you the land." And so, end of story. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above. He can't break his promise. And yet they didn't look at God. They didn't believe God. They saw themselves as grasshoppers, and they responded accordingly. And that principle illustrates that you see yourself based on who you identify yourself with. If you identify yourself with as a people of God, and updating it, secure in Christ, one of His, and God is faithful, life is good. If you don't, you're going to identify yourself with something on a human plane like the 10 other spies did and said, we're grasshoppers. Why do they succumb to the grasshopper complex? See, who you identify with will dictate how you think and therefore how you act. Well, one reason they saw themselves as grasshoppers is in chapter 14 and verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? You reject who you are in Christ, this is the natural outcome. How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? You know, God demonstrated time and again His word was faithful, it was trustworthy, that He was good. And if He said He was going to give them the land, it should have been a settled reality in their mind. And the second reason is they were not impressed with God. God did all these signs and showed them. And so they evaluated things with human viewpoint. You know, when you're impressed with who God is and the grace that He's shown you and what He's provided for you, through that grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and who you are in Him, if you don't focus there, by default, you're going to focus like this nation here. You're going to look at your circumstances. It's going to dominate your thinking. Your weaknesses are going to come to the surface. Your insufficiency will be barking at your heels. The lousy circumstances you're in will dominate you, and so you're a miserable person. I mean, what's the difference between Caleb and the nation and Joshua and the nation? They had the same circumstances. It was who they were identifying themselves with. You know, the Bible is very clear. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And so if I'm not focusing on God and who I am in Christ, and that's the essence of true spirituality here is what we're talking about, I'm going to be like the children of Israel. I'm going to be paralyzed with fear. I'm going to be whining. I'm going to be complaining. I'm going to be wishing I was never saved. Do you realize that they were so distraught, they said, we wish we were never saved. Notice the beginning of chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and they wept all night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. They hated Egypt. They couldn't wait to get out of there. They forgot all the misery they were there. Only if we died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. I mean, it's unbelievable. And yet, that unfortunately is a picture of a believer that is not walking by faith. I mean, wouldn't a God be able to die in the wilderness? Or in Egypt, which is a type of the world, the very system that opposes God, that God hates, that God wants to deliver you from. You know, reminding me years ago that someone who my wife actually led to the Lord and was growing and then fell off the edge of the planet. And I said, so what's up? Well, I tried Christianity. It doesn't work. I said, true Christianity is perfect. I said, you did not allow it to work. You wanted a Christianity on your terms. You wanted God to be at your beck and call so you could live the life you wanted. And since he had a different idea, you said, well, this doesn't work for me. And that happens. But it illustrates, if we can update it, that you need to focus on who you are and what you have in Christ. And if you don't, when adversity comes, you will faint like the Egyptians. Let's just go back to the world and enjoy that shallow existence, free from these problems. And as you do that, you're going to drown in all kinds of other problems, like the world is a great place to go. It's amazing how deceived even believers can be. Again, they failed to remember. They were crying out in Egypt because of the oppression. They wanted deliverance because their circumstances were so severe. You know, it's the old lie. When I'm not walking by faith in Christ, I always want an answer outside of myself, and I always want my circumstances to change. If only my circumstances were different. You know, if you find yourself saying that, you got to stop right there and say, you know what, Lord, I am not walking by faith. I'm not resting in who you are. I'm not enjoying fellowship with you. I want life on my terms because I think the answer is changed circumstances. And they failed. And that's what we do when we don't see who we are in Christ. See, if I don't focus on things above, which is the essence, again, of true spirituality, by default, I'm going to see life through the negative lens of circumstances, and I'm going to see them in a far worse light. You know, look at verse 6 of chapter 14. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, they saw everything else that these other 10 spies saw. They tore their clothes and they spoke to the whole congregation of children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. Notice, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not what? Rebel against the Lord." When you are in a state of unbelief, do you realize that God sees that as rebellion? "Don't fear the people of the land. They're our bread. Their protection is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And how did they respond? Verse 10. All the congregation said to them, "Stone them with stones." That's painful. And yet that's us. I mean, it's easy to say, "Well, what's wrong with those people?" Look in the mirror, right? That's human viewpoint. You know, if God says it, "I'm going to give you the land flowing with milk and honey," what's to debate here? There isn't any. Joshua and Caleb walked by faith, and they said, "If God says he's going to give it to us, he's going to give it to us. Let's go." Right? You know, even think of Rahab. If we had time, we could go see Rahab. Rahab comes in, the spies show up. She says, "We know that your Lord is God. We know what he did. Our hearts melted with fear. I'm with you." End of story. And it was put to the test immediately, because when the king and his men came looking for him, she led the spies out another way. She says, "I believe God is God. I don't care if these guys kill me. I'm going with them." She walked by faith. She's in the Hall of Fame of faith, because she identified herself with who? Israel's God. Who are you identified with tonight if you're a believer? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's given you exceedingly great and precious promises so you can walk and be a partaker of the divine nature and have peace. And you can be like Rahab and have the courage you need to stand for the truth in the face of difficulty. See, who you identify yourself with is how you function. She identified herself as a believer. She placed her faith in the one true God. And she says, "I'm with him. I am going to serve him, even if it costs me my life." Now, let's transfer that physical illustration to a spiritual one. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and you were, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And so Paul here is really explaining, he spent the last half of chapter 2 explaining the false definitions of spirituality. And he's saying this is the true essence of spirituality right here. And the basis of true spirituality is your position in or your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this cannot be underscored enough. The only basis that you have as an individual to live a life that is pleasing to God, that honors him, that is encompassed by peace and grace and mercy and so forth, is because of who you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you have none of those things. And none of us started there. See, we were born in Adam. And because of we were born in Adam, every individual that came from Adam was born a sinner. You're a sinner by nature. You also had Adam's sin put to your account. So you're a sinner by position, you're a sinner by nature, and therefore, you're a sinner by practice. And the Bible says you're born in Adam and Adam all die. You're separated from God. You have no relationship with him. Now, you may have known some things about him, but you weren't his child. In fact, John 8:44 says that all of us are children of the devil. We're born separated from God. He's the prince of the power of the air that is dictating and directing the lives of unbelievers even as we speak. And so we were rightly described in Ephesians chapter 2 as children of disobedience and children of wrath because who we were in Adam and our rebellion against him. But then the grace of God appears. I like how Hebrews 2:9 puts it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, he became a man for the purpose of suffering of death. Now he's crowned with glory and honor. But why was he become a man that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man? Jesus became a man so he could die. He willingly died. In doing so, he was taking the wrath of God that you and I deserve to take. The whole purpose of Christ's death was to pay for our sins because in God's justice system, someone has to pay. And so by the grace of God, not that we earned it, not that we deserved it, not that we were worthy of it, he willingly became a man, went to the cross, took upon himself all of our sins, and he paid them all. Jesus paid the price for all sin. There's nothing left to pay. Isn't that wonderful? He paid a debt we didn't know that we may live. It says, type in full. You understand salvation when you realize that Christ cried out, "It is finished." That means it was paid in full. There's nothing left to do. It wasn't a down payment. He paid it in full. 1 John puts it this way. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. This means satisfactory payment. Our sins that are saved, and for those that will get saved in the future, and those who will never get saved. Their sins are paid for. People, unfortunately, go to hell with their sins paid for. They just didn't pick up the paid receipt. They chose something different. Some are religious. They try to work them off through their good works. But if one good work could pay off a sin, what would we need a Savior for? And we wouldn't have. But the moment you get saved, amazingly, Christ takes up residence within you, and you're placed in him. So you can say, I'm in Christ, that is my position before God, and even Christ is in me. That's amazing. It's amazing grace. And so you received eternal life. You can never die, but you are also identified with him. In fact, right now, because you're in Christ, this is how God sees you. When we were dead in trespasses, Christ made us alive together. God made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places. You know, as a believer in this dispensation, you've got a future that is amazing because God, you're going to rule and reign with Christ. That is just amazing. But since you're identified with him, what that means, when Christ died, you died with him. Everything about you prior to salvation was judged at the cross. You died with him. Your old mind with all its good-for-nothing notions was condemned. God did not try to improve it or to clean it up or change its distortion or purify its perversion. Instead, he made you a brand new creation, gave you a new mind in Christ with a new capacity for righteousness that you did not have prior to salvation. And you can now exercise that new mind by faith and have fellowship with God. Galatians 2:20 puts it this way. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I died. But Christ now lives in me. So that life I now live in this body, I live how? The same way I got saved. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, that didn't work out well. That was supposed to be on top. I guess that happens, doesn't it? But verse 1 of chapter 3 makes it also clear that when Christ arose, you arose with him. You've been raised with Christ. Romans 6:4 says Christ rose and now walks in resurrected life. You rose with him, and you now are to walk in a resurrected type life. You are to walk just like him. You've been born from above. The Spirit of Christ took up residence within you to show you the truths of the Word of God and to empower you so you can live an abundant life in a new spiritual dimension with that same resurrection power. And it's only because you are in Christ and dwell with him in a heavenly realm you can now walk in newness of life. The old you has been put to death. You've been made alive. You're a new creation in Christ. And that's Paul's point here. I, as a believer in Christ, am to rest in my new reality. And as I rest in my new reality, it changes how I function. It changes how I look at life. It changes how I approach life. I'm approaching it from above, not horizontally. I'm in Christ. I can rise above the fray. If I see myself as dwelling with Christ in the heavenlies, it makes all the difference in how I deal with the affairs of this life. It makes a difference how I see myself. It makes a difference how I see my self-worth. It makes a difference how I deal with what befalls me. And that's where the children of Israel blew it. They were owned by God. God said, here's the land, take it. How much more convincing would they need? Throughout that 40 years of wandering, he showed them time and time again. Or before the 40 years, up until that time, it was miracle and deliverance, miracle deliverance. But they didn't believe. They didn't walk by faith. They walked by sight. And because they were so concerned about their children dying in the wilderness, God says, every one of you that said that is going to die off. Your children will go into the promised land. You won't. That's what happened. They acted like they weren't in God's hands. And if I don't see who I am in Christ, I'll do the same thing on a practical level. This is why Paul reminds us that we have a new identity in Christ, and we should never view ourselves or never view life apart from that relationship. You've got a new mind in Christ. And this is his point. This is why everything after verse 4 is a reflection of Christ living his new life through you. And it's contrasted to what you were before. And it's so important to you. But he starts out by saying, this is who you are in Christ. Now, the commands related to the true spirituality are addressed to the new you. The new you. You know, he says if, and that's not if the Vikings win a playoff game, it's because they won't. It's if. And it's technically, it's if for the sake of argument, we're assuming this to be true. But in this case, it is true. You have been raised with Christ. That is an absolute fact. You're co-risen with him. And because you're co-risen with him, you can fulfill these things that he's going to mention throughout the rest of the epistle. So you have a new identity equals new focus. And what's the new command? Seek those things you are above. Since you are a new creation in Christ, since you're raised with Christ, why don't you live where you are? Seek those things which are above. We saw last time the word seek there is an intense word. It means to seek in order to find something. Like you're late and you can't find your keys. How do you usually deal with that? Well, if you're like me, you're frantically running around, trying to remember where you put it. And if sometimes you're like me, you're going to realize they're in your hand as you do it. It means to strive for something. Devote serious effort to realize one's desire and objective. It's a present tense command. In other words, this is to be the way you function all the time. It's the way it's the new focus of your new mind. And the active voice means you need to choose to do it. Because this is who you are. What are the things above? Well, we're told it's where Christ is. We're to seek those things where Christ is. The heavenly things, in contrast to the things of the earth. Because verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, spiritually speaking, the things of the earth include obviously many things. There's many things on earth that can occupy your time and you can chase. But from serving God perspective and worshiping perspective, he says, asceticism and legalism and mysticism are all things of the earth. They're not from God. That's what the contrast here. Those are things below. Do not handle, do not taste. It's not rules and regulations. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They can't set you free from the sin nature at all. Only Christ can. It's not what you do that makes you spiritual. It's how you think. You know, you're not spiritual because you didn't eat the fourth donut, or that you got baptized, or you didn't watch TV, or you helped the neighbor lady. It's not what you do that makes you spiritual. Doing those things or not doing certain things is not a means to spirituality. God-honoring conduct is always a byproduct of true spirituality, which starts in the mind, which is a walk of dependence upon Christ as I focus on him through his word. We looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'm to behold Christ in the word of God. And then he transforms me from the inside out so that I approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God as I walk by faith. But involves me purposing in my heart to seek those things which are above. And as I do, all the earthly things take their proper place. You know, Christianity is not rules and regulations. It's not merely morality. Any unsaved person can be moral, and yet they're not spiritual because they're dead to God. How can something that's dead to God or someone who's dead to God be spiritual? They can't be, and yet they can be very moral on a relative scale. Being spiritual is not how you feel. It's a way of thinking that seeks Christ through his word. You're seeking a person by faith. You're allowing him to direct your thinking through the principles of the word of God. This is why later in this chapter he's going to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You need to be thinking. It's not asceticism or mysticism or legalism. It's seeking him. It's not conformity to some man-made standard out there that you can check off. And so we're to seek those things where Christ is. Because you've been raised with him. And that resurrection Christ gives you the resurrected power you need to not only see things from his perspective, but to walk in that perspective. It's all of Christ working in you and through you. One commentator said this, the argument here is that since Christ is there, and since he is the object of our supreme attachment, we should fix our affections on heavenly things and seek to be prepared to dwell with him. It's a nice way of saying it. So how do you do that? It says we're told to seek those things you are above. Well, verse 2 brings some clarity. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So the second command is to set your mind on things above. How do you seek? By setting your mind. Some translations have the word affection. It's really mind. This is not an appeal to your emotions. It's again to your thinking. It's setting your mind. And it's Greek word phroneo. It means to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek, to strive for, to seek one's interest or advantage. And you're always thinking about something. The question is, what are you thinking about? It denotes the whole action of affections and will. It refers to the basic orientation, bent, or thought patterns in the mind rather than the intellect itself. It's, in other words, it involves the will. It's not just thinking, it's what you're thinking about. It's what you're thinking about. Now again, affections isn't a bad translation because the object of your affection is where you put your mind, right? I mean, I was completely worthless on Monday because what was I thinking about? My grandchild. Couldn't stop thinking about it. Couldn't stop. I was in la-la land. I was goofy. Could hardly function. Today wasn't much better. So if I'm setting my mind on my relationship with Christ like I am my grandchild, I'm miles ahead, right? If I'm having a love affair with him like I'm having a love, I told someone I've never loved a person some more I'd never met before. It just blows my brain. Bawling like a little kid. One commentator said this, a believer's whole disposition should orient itself toward heaven, just as a compass needle orients itself toward the north. To be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and his purposes, plans, provisions, and power. It's also to view things, people, and events of this world through the eyes with an eternal perspective. And I can't think of any better time in life than to do that. It is to allow your preoccupation with heaven to govern our earthly response. Because the object of your affection is always followed by your thoughts. That's why I have on your handout here, and I asked you last week, what do you think about? What's the first thing that jumps in your brain when you get up in the morning? Is it earthly things? Is it heavenly things? Remember Pastor Racky speaking to a bunch of young people. What'd you dream about last night? Dreaming about a girl making a buck? Busy, busy man. He goes, you're out of it. You know, during the first week of November, guys' necks swell up and they always, you know, they think about deer and... So if I'm in having a love affair with Christ and seeking those things that are above, I'm thinking about him. I'm thinking about the love he's shown me. I'm thinking about the precious promises he's given me and the grace he shows me daily and the care he's exhibiting toward me. I'm conscious of that relationship. So I'm giving attention to him. I'm giving him the priority he deserves. Like it says in chapter 1, verse 18, in all things giving him the preeminence. I'm making a deliberate choice to yield myself to him by faith and allow the Spirit of God to empower me to obey his will. And then I'm transformed so I can look at life from an eternal perspective. Because this is your other option. They that are after the flesh do what? Mind or think about the things of the flesh. If I'm not focusing on who I am in Christ, by default focusing horizontally, and so that's where my mind is, I'm not after the things of the Spirit. I'm after the things of the flesh. And it's to be carnally minded, and it's a death-like existence. And I'm sacrificing life and peace because I want things to work out just the way I want to. The carnal mind stands in enmity against God. So I'm either casting my cares on him because he cares for me, or I'm anxious about everything because I'm focusing in the wrong spot. How I live flows out of whom I'm focusing on and who I'm trusting. And the quotes tonight, this is what Spurgeon said. That which is proper enough for a dead man is quite unsuitable for a risen one. Since you died with Christ, you're dead to those things. Objects of desire which might suit us when we were sinners are not legitimate nor worthy objects for us now that we're made saints. As we are quickened, we must exercise life. And as we have ascended, we must love higher things than those of the earth. He was good with words. Now, that doesn't mean you don't think about earthly things. Obviously, you have to. We live down here. But that's not to be the end-all, be-all. It's not to be the goal. I'm not to set my heart upon them the same way I did prior to my salvation. See, the danger of setting your affections on things below is that the potential and ultimately there will be a letdown associated with it. They're inexactly tied to that. I mean, you know, if you got saved a little older in life, there was a whole host of things prior to that probably tripped your trigger, and they're always going to be barking out you saying, hey, remember the fun we had here? Remember this was the good time? Of course, you never remember the bad times that were there. And they're saying, walk this way. And those things, just like the children of Israel, let's go back to Egypt. They forgot the pain, the agony, the oppression, the suffering. And they thought the answer was there. And so I'm to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. As I focus on Christ, the things that excite Him are going to excite me. Again, it's not like I can't enjoy. I enjoy a lot of things. I remember, though, I mean, I used to, in the fall, when I was a single guy, I grouse hunted all the time. I got off at 3:30. I went right to the woods, walked in the woods for 3 hours or whatever the sun went down. And when I was carnal, after I got saved, I tried to get the same joy out of it, and it was misery. It didn't work. And I was disappointed it didn't work, and yet God loves us. It can't work. It's not that I can't enjoy it now. I enjoy grouse hunting immensely now. But it's not my end-all be-all. This is why, you know, we sang that song earlier, Children of the Heavenly Father. What He takes or what He gives us shows the Father's love so precious. If He took grouse hunting away from me the rest of my life, it would have zero impact on my joy. He makes no mistake. I've got a God who'll never leave me or forsake me. I've got a God who promised all things work together for good. But again, we're all thinking about something all the time. And for those of you that don't like to think, mankind invented a TV so you could just sit there and not think. Did you ever stop and meditate on that which is going to be thrilling your soul for all eternity? You know, we're so trained in America, because we're a pleasure-oriented society, to orient our day and our planning and our thinking based on what's going to please me. If I'm thinking on things above, I'll say, you know what, I was going to go grouse hunting today, but so-and-so needs some fellowship, so I'll go do that instead. That's the spirit of God working. There's nothing wrong with me enjoying anything. Nothing wrong with you enjoying anything. But when the Spirit of God says, you know what, why don't you, there's an opportunity to go witness to someone over there, or you can go grouse hunting, what are you going to do? Now this is between me and the Lord. I got to decide what's important, what has value in light of eternity. If I'm thinking on things above and excited with Christ, for me it's a no-brainer. Because the things that are important to Him are going to be important to me. You know, I've been married over 30 years, and it's, you know, the first 25 it took before I realized, you know what? Happy wife, happy life. Why don't you think about what pleases her, man? Figure it out. 25 years. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But if I have a love affair with Christ, what pleases Him is going to please me. If my wife's happy, I'm happy. If I can take 5 minutes to think about her and her needs, I never said, gee, I wish I wouldn't have done that. It's just so easy to plan our lives around temporal stuff than eternal things. But when the dust settles and the smoke clears, what's really going to matter is, was I in the will of God? Did I do the good works that He planned beforehand to me? Did I walk in them because I had a love affair with Him? That's what's going to matter. It ain't going to matter that I got a 30-point buck hanging on the wall. It's going to burn up anyway. But you always make time for what you love. And there's nothing wrong with anything. Nothing's unclean in itself, the Bible says. But there's a perspective that the Spirit of God wants to take through the Word of God to give us God's perspective. Because we're heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven. And life is full of things that are going to test our loyalty and our love, because where your treasure is, your heart is also. And God has given us all things richly to enjoy, and again, we have all kinds of areas of liberty. But where's my heart? I will pursue what I think about. And we're told here in verse 2 to set our mind on things above. That's true spirituality. If my mind is set on Christ, He will direct me in the details of life. And my life will be in balance, all by the grace of God. Now, Paul gave these commands, and now he's going to give reasons for the commands that we need to embrace in verses 3 and 4. The reasons given for seeking those things above include your past, present, and your future in Christ. Your past, present, and future in Christ. Why should I set my mind on things above and not on things of the earth? Well, verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This one here is in reference to your past. In reference to your past, guess what? You died. You died with Christ. The word died there means to be, leads literally to die off, and so to cease to have vital functions at any level. Why do you give your flesh an inch? The aorist tense speaks of a past completed action. Believers died with the moment you believed in Christ, you died. I have an extra with in there. The moment you believed in Christ, you died. It's in the indicative mood. It's a fact. The moment of salvation, you died to the power, the rule, the mastery, the enslavement of the old taskmaster, the sin nature. That is, he has been rendered inoperative because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so you no longer have to listen to him because you died to him. Why are you occupying yourself, he's saying, with things that are perishing, with things that don't work, with things that don't matter? You died. You're to live and think on the heavenlies because you died to that which is passing away. I read this once. A story was told of a couple of college-age girls that got saved, and they were formally invited to a party, and they wrote in their response to the invitation that they would not be able to attend because they recently died. They did. They died to the party scene. They were done with those things that they did prior to salvation. And so have you. You know, this is what Paul told the Corinthians. The love of Christ compels us. We're so thrilled with him and what he did for us, that motivates us. Why? He died for all, then we all died with him. And he died for all those who live, that's you and me, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, and now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you're in Christ, guess what? You're a new creation. All things have passed away. You become a new person in Christ, so seek those things which are above. That's the point. Are you living like a dead man as far as the world is concerned? Are you living in accordance with your position, alive unto God, because you've risen with Christ? Now, in reference to the present and the permanent condition, so the past is we've died. Presently, though, I'm hidden with Christ in God, and so are you. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's important to recognize this. Hidden here is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means you were placed in Christ at a point in time at salvation, and you're hidden there forever. The day of your salvation, you were placed in Christ. You remained hidden or concealed, conveys the idea of permanency and irrevocability. The death is over, the results of hiding of life in him abide. Word means to keep secret. The Amplified Bible says you have a secret life with Christ, and it can't be taken away, and this is, by the way, eternal security. Because when you died, you were placed in Christ and you're hidden in Him. Interesting, huh? What does this mean? What does this suggest? Well, safety or security. Believers are permanently hidden, securely locked together with Christ. Satan can't break the lock, and no burglar, including false teachers, can break the combination. A believer's salvation is safe and secure with Christ. John 10:28, I've given them eternal life and they shall never perish. Indeed, as Paul writes elsewhere, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And so you're safe and secure. It also speaks of identity. You're now intimately and permanently linked together with Christ. The word with there is soon. It means together with Christ and God. You and Christ are joined at the hip, as it were, in God. It expresses the fellowship of the believer, his identity with his risen Lord. Ignatius wrote, you are then all fellow travelers and carry God with you, carry with you God and the temple and the Christ and holiness. They wrote differently back then. And the word carries the idea of secrecy. The believer's life is nourished by a secret life that flows through the vine, as Christ is the vine. We are the branches. This also carries the idea that the unsaved can't figure out a believer when he's walking by faith. True Christianity is a mystery. And so you're hidden with Christ and God. You're concealed, locked together, permanently there. And that's wonderful when you look at an unstable world. Now, in reference to your present and future life, Christ is your life. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Christ is your life. Christ lives in you. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, again, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Christ is the source of my life. He's the goal of my life. He is my life. Well, how did this affect Paul? What did he say to another prison epistle he wrote at the same time? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ was his life. His citizenship was in heaven. He wanted nothing more to be with Christ, which was far better. When he says his gain was Christ, if you're living for Christ, when you die, you get to be with the very person you're living for. I mean, for you to live is something else, that means death is a letdown, because that's gone. And you're going to be stuck with Christ. Christ was his life. He says, this doesn't compare to anything else I could live for in the world. Can you say that tonight? You know, we live in a world that kind of defines people by what they live for. You know, you read these obituaries, well, fishing was his life. Golf was his life. And there's, you know, family was his life. I mean, that's a good thing. Her children were her life, whatever it is. You know, if they write my obituary, would they say Christ is his life? I better write it down now. You think of all your human accomplishments in and of themselves. You know, the world defines people by their accomplishments. We're defined as Christ once because we're in Christ. And what a human being accomplishes in the world means nothing when they go into the grave. But as you are led of the Lord and you abide in Him and He works in you and through you, what is accomplished lasts forever as a believer in Christ. Huge difference. Huge difference. Christ is my life. I'm having a love affair with Him. And Christ is going to be revealed. Verse 4. When Christ, who has our life, appears. Appears. It doesn't say if, it says when. When He appears. It means whenever. Christ could come tonight. Oh, wouldn't that be sweet? And so if Christ is your life, and he's going to appear, and he can appear at any time, including tonight, where should your gaze be? Well, Paul told us in Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That grace also teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world as we what? Present participle, looking for that blessed hope, neck stretched out, and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how this is supposed to work. Now, you can't manufacture this. It's either true or it's not. And it's true when you're having a love affair with your Savior. And notice what he says here in verse 4. And this becomes the information you need to live a holy life beginning in verse 5. He says, when Christ as our life appears, you're going to appear with him in glory. So you're going to be revealed with him. Ah, who cares? No, that's a big deal. It's a big deal. The Apostle John, who had the privilege of walking with the Savior, said, how great is the love of the Father lavished on us that we should be called children of God. The fact that you're a child of God here tonight, does that excite you? Or is you ho-humming it? Yeah, all right. That we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason this world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known or revealed. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll see him like he is. And the next verse says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself because he's pure by position. Christ is our life. He's coming back. And we're going to be revealed in him. And then he finishes by saying, we're going to appear with him in glory. You're going to be glorified in him. Christ-like character forevermore. We're going to appear with him in glory. One person said, the veil which now shrouds your higher life from others, and even partly from yourselves, will be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of his revelation. So how is that affecting you now? See, the issue is, what do you think is more real? What was the problem with those Israelites? What was more real to them than the promise of God? The Canaanites, man, they're giants. We're grasshoppers. Wept all night. Said, the heck with this. Let's go back to the pit. Let's go back to the hellhole of the world. Let's go back. Forget it. What were they focusing on? They wasn't focusing on this. And if you're not focusing on this, that means you're going to try to squeeze some joy and happiness out of your circumstances in a world which guarantees nothing. We had a thought for the day in VBS. Life with Christ is an endless hope. Without him, it's a hopeless end. How is this reality affecting you now? How is this affecting you now? See, Joshua and Caleb said, Christ said he's going to give it to us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go take it. This is what we're waiting for. And if you're having a love affair with Christ, you can't wait to get raptured out of here. Because that's what you're waiting for. And if you're trying to milk something from this world system down here, man, are you going to be sorely disappointed. Because right when you get your arms around it, it's like grabbing wind. You're alive from the dead. You're either going to walk in newness of life or walk like a grasshopper. What's it going to be? One person said it this way, how I stand and walk depends on where I sit. If you're seated with the Christ in the heavenlies and your focus is there, you're going to be walking in newness of life. If I choose to sit down in the mud hole of the world, that's where I'm going to be walking. remember years ago, a guy said, he was a Kennedy. He says, I live like a Kennedy because I am one. I don't live like a Kennedy because I'm not one. I'm going to read a Daily Bread here as we bring this to a close. The Scottish preacher John McNeill liked to tell about an eagle that had been captured when it was quite young. The farmer who snared the bird put a restraint on it so it couldn't fly, and then he turned it loose to roam in the barnyard. It wasn't long till it began to act like the other chickens, scratching and pecking on the ground. This bird that once soared high in the heavens seemed satisfied to live in a barnyard like a lowly hen. One day the farmer was visited by a shepherd who came down from the mountains where the eagles lived. Seeing the eagle, the shepherd said to the farmer, "What a shame to keep a bird hobbled up in your barnyard. Why don't you let it go?" The farmer agreed, so they cut off the restraint, but the eagle continued to wander around, scratching and pecking as before. The shepherd picked it up and set it on a high stone wall. For the first time in months, the eagle saw the grand expanse of the blue sky and the glowing sun. It spread its wings and leaped, and then leaped and soared off into a tremendous spiral flight, up, up, up. At last, it was acting like an eagle again. Perhaps you've let yourself be comfortable in the barnyard of the world, refusing to claim your lofty position as God's child. He wants you to live in a higher realm. Confess your sins and seek those things which are above. You will soon be longing to rise above the mundane things of this world. Like the eagle, it's not too late to soar to great heights again. But the issue is, where are you setting your sights? Are you setting your affections? Are you setting your mind on things above? Because that's where you are. That's true spirituality, having a love affair with Christ, enjoying him by faith, abiding in the vine, walking in newness of life. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider how much you love us and what you've done for us in Christ and how you've given us a position in him that is unfathomable. I pray that's where our heart would be, that we'd focus on things above, we'd have a love affair with you, and that we'd have a proper perspective on the world around us, and that we'd see even the people in this world that we rub elbows with as lost and in need of a Savior, that we could be your mouthpiece to share with them the only news and only message that'll set them free from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. Help us to be occupied with the object of our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So thank you for the study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.